Romans chapters 1 to 5 that we looked on at the beginning of the semester and studied in our study in our scripture under scrutiny groups, a great way to investigate Christianity, are obviously relevant because they spell out to us the great human plight, why it is that we need the good news, why it is that we need a saviour, and then spell out exactly what it is that Jesus Christ achieved in his sacrificial death and his resurrection. And so they're obviously such relevant chapters. And chapters 6 to 8... That ask the question, well, what does then your life look like? You know, if you get forgiven, shall we just go on sinning so that grace might increase? Shall we just do whatever we like so that God can forgive us more and everyone wins? Exploration of what it means to be led by the Spirit and what kind of hope Christians have in store, obviously relevant. But chapters 9 to 11? Really? It seems to be a tangle of religious, Jewish questions and concerns that for the average reader seem just so alien. So irrelevant. In particular, there might be a place to do it at church, perhaps, because you've got to do a bit of Bible at church. But for a uni mission, particularly aiming to connect with those at the university, what relevance? Romans chapter 9 to 11. And look, hey, maybe chapter 9 is relevant as it speaks about God's sovereign choice and how God's predestining work relates to human freedom. Yeah, perhaps chapter 9. Perhaps chapter 10, in its declaration of the need to spread the message of the gospel so all will call on God and be saved. But chapter 11, olive branches and grafting, and sorry, I kind of tuned out after that. How does chapter 11 relate? Here's just three quick reasons why I think it's a very important chapter. Firstly, a political reason. There is a danger in our world to turn in two directions with respect to Jewish people. One of those is anti-Semitism, and actually despising and opposing Jewish people. And we've seen that in history, surely. The other extreme is Zionism, and an over-concern for the Israel, in particular their national identity in the Middle East, which, I don't know how true it is, but is suggested is one of the things that motivated the Bush administration and their interest in the Middle East. This is neither anti-Semitic nor Zionist, and so it's important in having a healthy view politically of Israel. The second reason is biblical, because these chapters, and in particular, in some important ways, chapter 11, explores this issue of continuity and discontinuity between Old Testament and New Testament, between Jewish Bible and Christian Scripture. We make a claim, and we, speaking to someone who's not a Christian but checking it out, we want to say to them, Christianity is a fulfillment of Jewish Scripture. Christianity is demonstrably a fulfillment of Jewish Scripture. In fact, one of the reasons you might consider Christianity is because of its natural relationship, prophetic fulfillment relationship with the Old Testament. But is it? Or is Christianity's relationship with Judaism more like Islam's relationship with Christianity, or Buddhism's relationship with Hinduism, or Mormonism's relationship with Protestantism? Is there really a continuity? What are the signs of that continuity? What are the signs of a single divine author? Or is Christianity just some plan B? A political reason, a biblical reason, thirdly, a theological reason. Now, of course, theology can mean your study of the whole Bible, but in a narrow sense, theology is the knowledge of God. And this chapter and these chapters are concerned at the forefront with the question, is God really faithful to his promises? The God of the Bible promised things to Jewish people, to the Jewish people, the nation. He said, you are my precious possession, my chosen nation. You are the ones through whom blessing will come to the world. Now, sure, not every single Jewish person is truly part of God's chosen people. Sure, there's a spiritual dimension, yeah. However, God still chose them, didn't he? He still called them. Is it just a trickle, just a remnant, all that God is going to give to his historic people? Is that it? Chapter 10 ends in a pretty depressing sort of way, doesn't it? Look at verse 21. Isaiah says concerning Israel, all day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. Is that the last word on God's precious nation from the Old Testament? Disobedient, obstinate, thick, stubborn. What point really is there in being part of the nation of Israel? Was there any point? Was there any value? Was it, if anything, a distraction, a detour? These are the questions chapter 11 answers. And first of all, we've got four kind of headings under which we'll plough our way through. First of all, the question of verse 1, did God reject his people? I ask them, did God reject his people? By no means. I'm an Israelite myself, says the author of this letter, the Apostle Paul. Look at me, I'm a Christian and I'm a Jew. I'm an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. God chose them. God foreknew them. God didn't reject those he foreknew. Now that's a key point in these chapters, that in the first place, it's God who chooses those whom he'll save. He doesn't just look at whether or not your foreskin's cut off. He doesn't just look at what passport you have. He doesn't look at any external concern. It's God's choice, God's foreknowing, his foreloving choice. That's the thing that actually determines our stand before God. There's nothing we can kind of do to earn privilege before him. As chapter 9 put it in verse 6, not all Israel are Israel. Nor just because they're Abraham's descendants are they all truly his offspring. And that very truth is a thread through the whole Old Testament. That God preserves some. God chooses his remnant. Look at chapter 9 verse 27. Just flip back a page and have a look there at chapter 9 verse 27. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. So a Jewish prophet says, though the number of the Israelites be like the sand by the sea, only a remnant will be saved. And the second quote there in verse 29, as Isaiah said previously, unless the Lord Almighty left his descendants, we would have become like Sodom, we would have been like Gomorrah. It's only because he left us a remnant. And that's exactly what chapter 11 goes on to say. The Jewish Bible says this. It's not a Christian idea to cope with its failure to reach out to the Jews. This isn't a Christian idea. It's a very Jewish teaching. And so chapter 11, verse 2, don't you know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he appealed to God against Israel. Lord, they've killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I'm the only one left. They're trying to kill me. And what was God's answer to them? I have reserved for myself 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. And so now, verse 5, so now there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, no longer by works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. What then? What Israel sought so earnestly, it didn't attain, but the elect did. God chooses a remnant. He selects a remnant. They are the ones whom are his by his grace, by his choice, by his mercy, not merely by biological descent or attending a synagogue. You know, you don't earn God's favour just by attending a church or coming from a family or having been baptised. You don't kind of somehow muster up to God and get his attention and spin enough prayer wheels and then he notices you. It's by grace. One of the discussions we had at one of our Scripture Under Scrutiny groups was a confused discussion, actually not with the inquiring non-Christians, but actually with some of the Christians who were attending our Scripture Under Scrutiny group, as we were talking about how to earn favour with God. These Christians had come from a church that really bang on about the fact it's relationship that's important, not religion, relationship, not religion, relationship, relationship, relationship. And so they'd really gotten that, you know, they were listening, which is good. But that had become a controlling thing in their thinking. And so they thought, it seemed a little, in the discussion, it had almost come to a point that as long as I have a genuine experiential relationship with God, that's the thing that makes me at peace with him. That's dangerous. Yeah, Christianity is about relationship and a growing, loving spiritual life. Absolutely. But that's not the core of Christianity. The key thing of Christianity is not what I experience or what I discover in a dynamic relationship encounter. Oddly, sometimes the relationship is not very relational at all. It just seems to be pure emotion rather than listening and talking like a relationship ought to be, but that's another sermon. It's not in my experience of sincerity and relational experience that I come to peace with God. It is through God's grace in what he has done in Christ. It's not what I experience or I encounter, but it's what God has achieved and offers in the death of Christ, which then leads to a fruit of, vibrant spiritual life and so forth. But an important point, relationship doesn't earn my position before God any more than ancestry, any more than good deeds and achievements and charity donations. It is God's grace, not works. God saves his people. He will save his elect people. And the others are hardened. Verse 7. What then? What Israel sought so earnestly, it did not obtain, but the elect did. The others were hardened. You see, on our own, seeking earnestly, as the verse describes Israel's experience, seeking zealously, as chapter 10 puts it, that's not enough. Earnest, zealous, spiritual seeking. Unless God, by his grace, opens my mind and my heart to actually receive him, I will remain hard towards him and will be pressed on in that hardness, given over to that hardness. Unless God by his grace opens my heart, I remain hard and actually am given over to that hardness. And so, again, he shows this is not a Christian after-the-fact attempt to explain the problems with the Christian theology. This is something, again, the Jewish Bible teaches. Verse 8, as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes so they could not see and ears so they could not hear to this very day. And David says, may their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution to them. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and their backs be bent forever. It's throughout the Old Testament, the experience of salvation from Egypt, the experience of God's salvation in later times, the work of God's Messiah, King David, these things were things that many of the Jews didn't get. Couldn't grasp, couldn't see. God is sovereignly in control of all things. And he will be glorified in the life of all people, all races, all religions. He will be glorified in your life, each and every one, whether you recognize him as the true God or not. That's the message of the Bible. God's God of all. And he will be God of all, even God of you. Whether in faith and worship, or in unbelief and hardening, God is working out all things in his purpose and plan. The Old Testament itself teaches it, leads us to expect it. So no, God hasn't rejected his people. He has chosen those whom he will save. Basically a summary of what we've seen in the previous 2 weeks in this section. But the second question, the second heading under which we'll look at the chapter, is, but has the nation as a whole fallen too far? Is that all we can hope for? Just a trickle, just to the elect? Is it just a few, just a remnant? Is that all it is? Verse 11, have they stumbled so as to fall beyond recovery? Has the nation just as a whole, verse 7, not obtained God's mercy? And so it's just the elect, just a remnant, just a few. Not at all, verse 11. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. So through Israel's falling in history, now it's opened up the door for most of us here, presumably, who are not from Jewish descent. We also now have a free invitation of salvation. Now we kind of go, well, that's obvious, right? God's got all love and Jesus died for the world. Obvious. But it's important to pick up on the way God has unfolded that purpose, and Romans has made a lot of that. That actually, in the failure of the Jewish nation as a whole, it's as if the Jewish nation has become just as bad as everybody else, that there's no privilege at all. If a special nation who've received God's word and received God's blessings and received God's privilege, if even they have fallen short of God's standards, well, if God's going to save them, he may as well save everybody else. That's a key point in Romans. And so chapter 3, all have sinned. There's no difference. All have fallen short of the glory of God. There's no difference. And are justified freely by his grace. As the end of the chapter will put it, of chapter 11, God has bound all people over to disobedience so he can have mercy on them all. There's now no division, no distinction. If God will save the rebellious and hard and stubborn people who had all his privilege and fell, well, if he's going to want to save them, salvation has come to all, to the Gentiles, that means the non-Jews, to all. Salvation has come, Israel has fallen so that salvation has come to the world. And through, verse 12, through that salvation to the world, no, still verse 11 rather, through that salvation to the world to make Israel envious. What does that mean? Come down there to verse 13. I'm talking to you Gentiles in as much as I'm an apostle to the Gentiles. So I'm talking to you guys who aren't Jews. That's my role. I see myself as a missionary, as an apostle to those who aren't Jews. And I'm really keen on my ministry. And you go, of course you are, because we're so hot. And he goes, no, the reason I'm so passionate to preach the gospel, one of the reasons that's particularly relevant here is, verse 14, in the hope I may arouse my own people to envy and so save some of them. As I preach the gospel to the world, I've got an eye, if that's possible, back on my own nation, hoping that they will see the flooding of others and go, what am I missing out? What am I doing? And come to their senses. Even in the salvation of the world, God has not given up on his people. He hasn't said, I tried the Jews, Jews didn't work. I tried all that, read the Old Testament, pretty depressing. I've given up on them. A few of them can maybe come in if they like. But basically now, I'm really into Chinese people, English descent people, Germanic people, basically anything except for Jewish people. They didn't work. It's not that at all. Even in the salvation of the world, he is longing, he is hoping to bring back the Jewish people as well. God hasn't given up on Israel as a nation. By the way, I think there's a little application principle that could be drawn here. I think often in churches, especially established churches, people can bend over backwards to try and win over the church kids that just don't want a bar of it. And so, you know, if the church kids don't like too much Bible, we've got to get rid of most of the Bible in the youth group so that the church kids keep coming, you know. And if the youth group leader ever kind of tries to call on them too much to actually live in the light of the faith they claim to profess, then the parents breathe down their neck and say, oh, don't do that. Johnny doesn't like coming to youth group anymore. And, you know, our church is committed to pretending that Johnny's still a Christian and we don't want to admit that he's not. And that can happen, yeah. Maybe some of you have seen that kind of thing. It's the worst thing to do for that church kid. That's a way to ensure they stay hardened. That's a way to ensure they don't get saved. You want to save them, ignore them. You want to save them, call them for what they are and say, you know, look, come on, you're a young adult now, you're 15, 16, or whatever it is. You're not a Christian. I know you're not a Christian. Who are we kidding? And start working with those who are serious in the hope that you may arouse them to envy and save them. In the hope that as they see others becoming Christians and taking their faith seriously, they might get over themselves. You know, we're not giving them the platform of youth group to kind of be the, you know, kind of king of a youth group. How depressing, you know? I'm awesome in my youth group. Look at me, I'm like real tough and smart ass in my youth group. You know, instead you just get rid of that platform. So if you're not going to take your faith seriously, then good luck to you. Always in the hope, always in the prayer that they may come back and come back to take it seriously. God is using the Gentiles to arouse Israel to envy. And there is more to come. Look at verse 12. There is more to come. Verse 12. If their, that is Israel, if their transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? A fullness to come. Or verse 15. If their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? We often think about kind of you die and then immediately get zapped to heaven kind of thing. You know, you just kind of die and then we're all in heaven, and it's kind of like heaven is kind of outside of the timeline. And just you kind of like a parallel dimension kind of thing almost. Kind of get morphed into it. But constantly the scriptures will still speak about a timeline and an end of the world. And a sense of heaven is the resurrection of the dead at the end of the age. And so when you read life from the dead in verse 15, you mustn't just think, you know, zapped into parallel dimension kind of stuff. But you... life from the dead is always bound up with the resurrection from the dead at the end of the age. I suspect it's one of the reasons the apostles didn't get Jesus when he said, I'm going to get killed and 3 days later rise from the dead. It's a little bit like saying, I'm going to get killed, but I'll go to heaven. You know, we read that and, you know, Jesus says, I'm going to get killed and 3 days later rise. And the apostles go, oh, you can't die, you can't die. And we go, he said 3 days. It's only 3 days, man. You know, don't worry. He'll be back. 3 days. But what they're hearing, they hear resurrection from the dead. They hear at the end of the age. It's really clear in John chapter 11, where Jesus says, Jesus says to Martha, isn't it? Your brother Lazarus will rise from the dead. And she goes, yeah, I know. He'll rise at the end of the age. So what this verse is saying with that life from the dead stuff is almost as if a future mass salvation of Jews will trigger the end of the age. We'll come back to that at the end of the chapter. The third heading, however, is, yes, is salvation has come to the Gentiles. So we might be tempted, so the third heading, don't boast. Salvation has come to the Gentiles. We might kind of see the whole Jewish thing as this failed plan A. They messed it up. The church has replaced Israel. Yeah, something like that. And so we go, well, we can do it better. We didn't kill our Messiah. We believed in him. You know, we're better than that. They can come back if they want and join us in our thing. They can come and join our church thing. But their whole Israel thing, well, that's a kind of a renovator's dream. But, you know, it's not really something you'd want to live in. They can join us on our terms now. Look at verse 17. If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not boast over those branches. And if you do, consider this. You don't support the root supports you. We, non-Jewish people, are imports. We're wild olive branches, we're add-on software, we're guests. We are riding on God's work, God's people, God's promises in the Old Testament. We're bought in, we're guests in God's house, the people of Israel. The church hasn't replaced Israel. Israel is still Israel. That is, God's chosen people still are what they are, and we've been brought in to share in that. We've been brought in to participate. No room for smugness. You're a guest. You're lucky you're here. There's no room for kind of a boasting, but only thankfulness. Yep, got it, we say, not really listening. But I'm still here, and they're not. Verse 19. You'll say, branches were broken off so I could be grafted in. Yeah, but granted, verse 20, they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Don't be arrogant, but be afraid. If God didn't spare the natural branches, he's not going to spare you either. There's no favoritism. Same blessings as were offered to them, but the same danger that they faced. If anything, more danger, because you're here as a guest. Far from being cocky, be trembling with the privilege. You know, those, have you maybe been to those kind of parties or those sort of settings where you go, I'm just kind of waiting for someone to notice that I don't belong here and kind of kick me out? Am I really? Or maybe you've even been in one of those relationships where somehow you ended up with her or him and you're just waiting for them one day to kind of go, oh, you! Whoops. It's too good to be true. There should be something of that. Far from boasting. A sense of, dear God, please don't notice that I don't really belong here. not arrogant, but afraid. Consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God. Verse 22, this is a great verse, isn't it? Consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God. Kindness to those who fell, sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise you also will be cut off. And if they don't persist in unbelief, they'll be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. After all, if you who are cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature and contrary to nature grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? The kindness and sternness of God. That's the God of the Scripture. Kind and stern. Not a caricature, but one who is neither sentimental nor severe. One who's neither coddling and just loving everyone in some kind of schmuck sort of way, nor cruel and merciless. So continue in his kindness. He's calling on us. If you know Christ, continue in his kindness. Turn to him, trust in him, fall upon him. Don't become smug, but continue in his mercy. And if you have fallen, you haven't fallen too far. God is able to graft you in again. Consider his kindness. He's able to graft you in again. Come back. How much more for Israel than natural olive branches? And the fourth heading, all Israel will be saved. So God will save his remnant, as we saw in the first heading, right? And God is working out his salvation there. And God is using the falling of Israel as a whole to bring about salvation to the Gentiles. And so even in that, he's working out his plan. And we who have been saved mustn't be boastful, but rather consider the kindness and sternness of God. But that's not all. Finally, all Israel will be saved. There's been hints at that throughout the passage, like in verse 12 and 15, but now it gets expanded. It's not simply that all God has for his nation is a remnant. Verse 25, I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob, and this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. What does that mean? Let me give you about a million things it doesn't mean, and then I'll tell you what it means. It does not mean simply all the true spiritual Israel will be saved. He's already said that. He's already said that at length. If he's kind of going, look, shh, I've got a mystery. What I already said. It's not fair. Besides, consistently Israel is used to refer to the biological nation. Apart from that one verse, right back in chapter 9, verse 6, Israel is used consistently of the nation. No, he's not just saying all the spiritual Israel will be saved. He's not saying, either, that the nation will be reconstituted as a government, civil government in the Middle East, and it will rise to a new glory and preeminence and play an important political role. Look, that might happen, I don't know. But you've got to do a lot of pretty bad work with the Bible to say that that's what's going to happen in God's future plans from the Bible. No, he's not talking about some new restoration and glorious establishment of political Israel in the Middle East. Nor is he saying every single biological Jew will definitely be saved at some point in the future. Right? As if somehow there will be coming a point where God will forget all the stuff he said about his sovereign choice and just go, Jewish, okay, that'll do. What it is saying, is that in the future, God is promising a large number of biological Jews will be saved before Christ's return. So there will be a future ingathering of biological Jews into God's plans. Not a promise that every single one, but something to fulfill this national salvation and all Israel salvation. So that back in verse 7 it said, well, Israel as a whole failed, but the elect were saved. Something where that is kind of almost reversed, where Israel as a whole are saved, although some are still hardened. A remnant will be hardened. It is saying that God's promises and his purposes and his plans include in his wisdom a generous promise for his chosen nation as a nation in the gospel. That the Jews are not just a small part of God's elect, but God's plan and election and promise will include a significant number of those from Jewish heritage as a part of his plans. That the Jews are not a lost cause. He gives us some reasoning that's important in verse 28 and following. First of all, he says that God has a general covenant love for the Jewish nation. Verse 28, as far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies. on your account. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs, for God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. The love of God is something I think a lot of Christians, a lot of theology actually, gets pretty muddy on, because we get one verse that we like the most and we quote it to the ignorance of all the others, and then get tangled up in all sorts of fights in our Bible study groups or our late night arguments based on one verse. You know, it's the kind of, well, if God's a God of love, he could never send anyone to hell. That's an example of it, you know. Or God cannot possibly choose people to be saved because God loved the world. That's another example of it. There's an excellent little book, it doesn't take much to read, called The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God, that I really recommend to you. It's by a writer named Don Carson, The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God. And it's very helpful in showing how there's more like there's a textured teaching on the love of God across the Bible. You know, it's not simply that the love of God is only spoken of in one way. We must have a slightly more sophisticated way of thinking about it. He lists five different ways that, to some extent, complement and even at first glance seem to contradict one another. Five important ways to get a full picture of God's love. Firstly, God's love for the Trinity. The Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Spirit, and the Spirit loves the Son, and the Spirit loves the Father. I don't know if I've missed any permutations there. In a way that he doesn't love us. And it's not a contradiction that the Father loves the Son in a divine way that he doesn't quite love you. Then there's also, secondly, God's love for his created world. God allows the sun to shine on the whole world. He brings rain on the world. He has a love for this world because it's his creation. Thirdly, there is the general saving love of God. That God does so love the world. God does truly desire for all to be saved. There is a general love of God that is true, that is clearly taught in Scripture, that is one of the grounds that Christians ought to passionately and diligently and generously call on all people to be saved. But thirdly, then there is a electing love of God. Chapter 9, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. There is a choosing, personal, saving, electing love of God. It doesn't contradict the general saving love, but it's another dimension of God's love. And the fifth one that this book lists is the conditional love of God, that there is a sense in which I please God, and he loves me because I do good deeds. And I fall out of his love as a Christian on that way of thinking of things when I'm disobedient to him, and he wins me back to continue in his kindness. Well, this passage adds a sixth, and that is the general electing love of God. This is not the electing to salvation of the individual that we saw in chapter 9, but this is a general love for the nation of Israel. God has an affection and has a call for the nation as a nation, it is saying. Now, I've lost you all there. Come back with me now. You're here. You're with me. 1, 2, 3. Okay. Verse 30 summarizes the whole chunk. Okay. So we'll finish up verse 30 to 32. Just as you who are at one time disobedient to God have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so too they, Israel, have now become disobedient, in order that they, Israel, may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound all people over to disobedience so that he can have mercy on all people. God is working out his plans in his wisdom, in his way, to ensure not only the salvation of the non-Jewish people, not only the salvation of the Jewish people, but all people. He's working out his plans to bring a salvation of all without distinction. Not necessarily all without exception, but all without distinction. His invitation, his plan, his offer is for all. That's dense, right? That's pretty hard work, yeah? That we could do that for another couple of weeks and take some time and discuss, and, you know, that's a lot to go through. And it's a bit exhausting. I feel a bit exhausted. I'm over it. I could finish now. It's confusing. Some of your minds are racing and you're going, yeah, but what about, I don't know, but hang on. And some of you, your minds are just kind of in neutral now as you coast down the hill. As you try to join the dots, things get more tangled. So let me give you four applications from the passage that are plain in the passage. What does all this theologizing and predestinating and electioning mean? It's confusing. It's discouraging. I'm tempted to be apathetic. I don't get it. It's confusing. I give up. It's tempting to even be fatalistic. Well, God's going to do what he's going to do. I'll just leave him to it and get out of the way. Thank you very much. One, evangelism is clearly taught again and again in this section. Clearly taught. As one of the things, if you get all that theology, and if you get all this stuff about God's election, you will not become apathetic or fatalistic, but rather all the more passionate. The whole section begins, chapter 9, verse 1, 2. I have great desire, anguish in my heart. I'm praying and longing that people would be saved. Chapter 10, verse 1, again. My heart's desire, my prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. Chapter 10, verse 14. How can they call on the one they haven't believed in? How can they believe in one of whom they haven't heard? How can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? Go, preach, share, proclaim, declare. If God is offering salvation to the world, he is using us as his means to do so. And so this teaching is not a call to apathy. In fact, it's a call to confident proclamation. God is working out his plans. God has his plan and purpose. God will save those he's chosen. I've just got to go and find them. Prayer works because God is in control. Evangelism works because God has those who are his. No one, those brought from a Christian family or from a non-Christian family, no one is naturally inclined to becoming a Christian. And yet God has those who are his. Evangelism. Secondly, don't be conceited. Don't boast. You stand by faith. It's great privilege and mercy. God has his plan and purpose, and we are merely recipients of his grace. One university evangelist said that key themes in university groups that need to always be preached about is sex, for obvious reasons. I think we're going to do a series on sex across the whole first semester next year, looking from all sorts of different angles. So, you know, if you're coming back, look forward to that. Sex is one, obviously. The other is sovereignty, because we, the elites of our society, in tertiary education, very, very clever, therefore very, very cocky. And so we need constantly to be put in our place before the one who can measure out all the seas of the earth in the palm of his hand. Thirdly, continue in his kindness. God's kind offer of mercy calls on us to continue in it. Continue coming under his word. Continue every day, read, pray, and obey. Continue turning from your sin and turning back to God. Throwing out the false gods and turning to the true God. Growing in your knowledge and understanding him so you can be renewed in the transforming of your mind, as we'll see next Tuesday. And last of all, fourthly, worship. Look at verse 33. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. If you say, oh, this theology, it's too hard, I give up, I just want to get on with being spiritual. Or all this theology, it's discouraging, I'll just let God do it. You haven't got it yet. If you really get this stuff, if you really even just grasp a little of it, it will lead you to worship the God who is in control of all, to worship the God, yeah, whose mind is beyond my mind and plans beyond what I can trace out, to give myself in thankful worship to him, the wonderful one who made us and who rules us. Theology and hard thinking leads to praise and passionate service. Let's pray. Our loving Father, we thank you so much for stretching us in our thinking. And we thank you so much that we are being stretched in our thinking about your love and your saving purposes. Help us not throw up our hands and give up in understanding you. Help us keep asking questions and thinking hard. But we pray that your Spirit leads us, calls each one of us to continually be bold in sharing the message of the gospel, to continue in your kindness, to flee from boastfulness, and to worship you with our lives. In Christ's name we pray, and because of your mercy to us. Amen.